Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God with us and for us. For several months, we've been discussing something that Jesus told his followers in John 16:33. We're not going to look at the verse right now. We will a little bit later in the lesson. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. He said, life in a sin-cursed earth is hard. There's no escaping life's troubles. But he said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. His provision in the midst of life's hardships is peace. Peace of mind in tribulation. And this peace comes from the word of God. Jesus said, I've told you some things so that you can have peace. The Bible gives us peace because it reveals how God works, what he's like, and how he works in the lives of people, his people, on their behalf. These accounts are real records of real people who had real trouble and got real help from God. I've told you this before. The Bible is 50% history. It's a historical record. And Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And we've been talking for several months now, I guess, about how to walk in peace of mind. Based on what the Bible shows us about God, we can have peace of mind because God is with us and nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. Therefore, no matter what comes your way, you do not have to fear. You can be at peace no matter what because it's not bigger than God. That's been our focus for several weeks here. Now we're going to pull it all together tonight and get to a good stopping point. Like I said, my brother will do the lessons between now and the end of the year, and then we'll pick up in January. I think I know where we're going. It's going to be more of this unless something really, really big happens in my mind. So let's pull this all together. For the past few weeks, in this series about having peace in the midst of difficulties, we've been looking at the bigness of God. That's been the emphasis in each lesson, the bigness of God and the fact that nothing's too hard for him and nothing's impossible for him. I say it this way, nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. The Bible says it this way, there's nothing too hard for him and there's nothing impossible to him. Same thing, nothing's too big for God, nothing impossible, nothing too hard, even seemingly irreversible, unfixable circumstances. Not only is nothing bigger than God, not only is nothing too big for God, no thought or purpose of his can be thwarted. We began talking about that a couple of weeks ago. Job made that statement at the end of his ordeal in Job 42:2. We talked about in chapters 38 through 41, God showed Job his bigness. And, back it up even further. I got to watch my time because I got a lot to say tonight, and I don't have next week if I don't get it done, so I can't putz around tonight. Not that I ever putz, but praise the Lord. Job experienced great calamity. God showed Job his bigness, which prompted Job to declare, nothing's too hard for you and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So for the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about what does that mean, that no purpose of God's can be thwarted. We said last week to appreciate the bigness of God and the fact that no purpose of his can be thwarted, you have to know what his ultimate purpose is. When somebody like me makes the statement from the Bible that no purpose of his can be thwarted, we immediately start thinking of our purpose in this life. You know, I want to be this, I'm going to do that. It's a lot bigger than that. It's a lot bigger than that, his ultimate purpose for you. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made the earth to be home for his family, actually for himself and his family. This is going to end with God coming to live on this earth with his family of redeemed sons and daughters. Both the family and the family home have been damaged by sin. But God is currently working out his plan of redemption. Redemption is God's plan to restore all who come to him through faith in Christ to their created purpose, which is sonship and relationship with God. And he's going to restore the family home in connection with the second coming of Jesus. We've made this point. You have to understand God's primary purpose in the earth right now is not to end life's problems and challenges. We get caught up in that. Why doesn't God stop this? Why doesn't God do something about that? You know, and with 24-hour news 7 days a week, that gets ramped up even more because you see all the horror in the world in a way that, you know, even a few generations ago, people didn't. And your mind goes to why, what? Well, you have to understand that's not God's purpose right now. Why? Because he stops every problem and everyone goes to hell. What's been accomplished? Nothing is the answer to that question. God's primary purpose in the earth is to bring men to saving knowledge of himself. That's more important. That's the most important. And he is so big, he's able to use the harsh realities of life in a sin-damaged world and cause them to serve his purposes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. He can cause it all to serve his ultimate purpose, which is to draw men to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus so they can enter into their destiny and fulfill the purpose for which they were created, which was to become a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what is going on in your life, you can be sure that God is working behind the scenes and he's causing it to serve his ultimate purpose as he works to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. I say this all the time. We could do a whole lesson on this. We have a tendency to look at our problem and focus on why is this happening? How do we stop it? What can we do? And I know you have to take action in situations, but how many of you know there's a lot of circumstances, there's really nothing you can do? Because that's just life in a fallen world. But we get caught up in why is this happening? What is this doing? And we agitate our soul, trouble our soul, and we get robbed of peace of mind. That's why if you've been with us through this part of the series, one of the main things I'm trying to do is help you know how to answer these why questions and help you to know how to answer these what questions. When you're looking at your circumstance and your mind wants to go off on why, no, you can look at it and say, I don't know why, other than that's life in a fallen world. That's life in a sin-cursed earth, but I do know this. God is working behind the scenes, causing this to serve his ultimate purpose, which is to work salvation in the earth and bring men to saving knowledge of himself. And he's working to bring genuine good out of genuine bad and maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. And he will get us through until he gets us out. So I'm going to praise God. See, that's a whole lot better than why, what? How could a good God, why? There's so much we could say here. He will get us through until he gets us out, so we don't have to fear. We can have peace of mind. And when you have this perspective, what I just described to you is an eternal perspective. When you have an eternal perspective or realize that there's more to life than just this life, it helps you keep this life in perspective. You're able to say, in comparison to eternity, this is not a big deal. I can hang on. I can stay faithful because God will get me through until he gets me out. Do you know everybody who has ever lived on the face of this earth is still alive? Did you know that? Just because they left their body behind, they didn't cease to exist. Everybody who's ever lived is somewhere in another dimension, And where they are depends on how they responded to the revelation they had of Jesus Christ in their lifetime. And all of them would tell you, my life wasn't as important as I thought it was. And the problems of my life were not as big as I thought they were. That was just a little precursor to the rest of my life. That eternal perspective makes such a difference. And the thing is, they sang a lot of hope-filled songs tonight, which is awesome because no matter what happens, there's hope in the final outcome. They sang that Jeremiah 29:11 song. Let me read the Amplified translation of that. The song, "For I know the plans I have for you, thoughts to prosper you and not to..." I can't repeat it. That's why they don't hand me a microphone up there. Let me read the Amplified. "For I know the thoughts and plans I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts and plans for welfare and peace and not for evil, to give you hope in your final outcome." See, it's not over in this life. It's not over in this life. That verse, we talked about this last week, that verse, "I know the plans I have for you," was not written to a 45-year-old lady who can't wait for her husband to come along because God promised her a mate. I'm not knocking that necessarily. But that God was talking to Israel, and they were about to be carted off by the Babylonian Empire into 70 years of captivity for their persistent idol worship. Life as they knew it was over. Life as they knew it. But he said, there's hope. I have plans for you to give you hope in your final outcome. Every one of them who got carted off into captivity is somewhere tonight. They haven't ceased to exist. Where they are depends on what their response was to the revelation of Jesus Christ given to their generation. And they would tell you, it wasn't as big a deal as we thought it was. Because God has a future and a hope for us. Not saying there's no provision in this life, but we are so focused on this life that we are terrified if it doesn't go our way. And we're not in a position of faith to even access the provision that's available for this life. Does that make sense? Now, last week we referenced the Apostle Paul. He had an eternal perspective, and it enabled him to live an incredibly difficult life in peace and victory. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's reread this verse. We'll talk more about it in a moment, but we'll start here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. If you read the whole epistle to this point, before I read the verse, if we were to read the epistle to this point, he goes into some detail about troubles that he had faced, he and his traveling companions had faced in Asia. They were almost killed for preaching the gospel, not to mention the rigors of travel in the ancient world. And in that context, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He was able to call the many troubles he faced momentary and light. Momentary, in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of suffering is minuscule. And very few people suffer every day of their life. There's good times, there's bad times. He was able to call them momentary and light. Light meant it didn't weigh him down. Doesn't mean he liked it. Doesn't mean he had a good time in the midst of it. It means it didn't weigh him down because he knew they were working an eternal weight of glory. We discussed that in detail. He knew God was causing it all to serve his ultimate purposes. Now, he knew God was using them to produce eternal results. In this lesson, what I want to focus on is why we, like Paul, can have peace of mind even in the midst of really challenging circumstances, because God is with us and God is for us. We've already talked quite a bit about God being with us, and I want to add another element to us as we bring, or to it, as we bring this part of our discussion to a stop for a few weeks. To appreciate the peace that comes from knowing that God is with us, we need some understanding of what it means that God is with us. I told you this probably a couple months ago now. If you run your references, the phrase "God with his people" is all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. It's often coupled with fear not, I am with you. It's just all over the Bible. And people actually get comforted by the statement that God is with us, because somehow we know on some level that's a relational statement, that God is with us. We've made the point that God is with everyone in the sense that he's present everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. There's no place God is not. You committed your worst sin in the presence of God because there's no place God is not. But the with that we're discussing is more than that. Like I said, it's about relationship. It's relational. We have to understand that not only is God with us relational, God's with us for the sake of relationship. We have to understand that God being with us is his idea. Let me say that again. Not only is God with us relational, it's a relationship, it was his idea. See, this is actually your created purpose. Everybody wants to know my purpose, my purpose, my purpose. Your purpose is to be in a relationship with Almighty God, to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ. Our purpose actually predates this life, and it will outlast this life. I told you earlier, everybody who's ever existed is still alive. God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. That's what that means. People continue after this life. And what matters to them is not if they were in charge of all the dog catchers in town. What matters to them is, that might be somebody's life goal. I don't know. I don't know why that popped into my head. I probably could have made a more dramatic statement. It doesn't matter that they were the CEO of Amazon. Is Amazon a company?
Yes.
Okay. It doesn't matter that they were the CEO of Amazon. What matters is that they know God. Is that they know God, because that's our created purpose. Let me read you this verse. This is 2 Timothy. I got to watch my time here, because like I say, I got to get this done. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 9. I'm coming in the middle of a thought. Speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, God gave you a purpose. And he called you to that purpose because this was his idea. He created you and called you for a purpose, to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ. Your purpose predates this life and will outlast this life. And through the cross of Christ, God made it possible for sinners to enter into mutual relationship with him and not remain sinners, but be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Now, those are whole lessons for another day, but my point is the idea of with God with us, is his idea. We like to think of God with us because we get comforted out of it, which absolutely you should. But I want you to understand, he started it. He initiated it. This was his plan before he formed the earth, to be with us. And through the cross of Christ, he did what was necessary to establish relationship. Okay, does everybody understand that? Now, the Old Testament, like we said, it's real history of real people, and it has an account of God delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. We've talked about it a fair amount in this particular series. They were enslaved and remained in Egypt for 400 years, but God delivered them. It's a historical event. You can find evidence of their enslavement and leaving Egypt in the historical record outside of the Bible. It's an actual event that actually took place, but it also pictures the deliverance that God provided through the cross for all who believe on Jesus. Real event, but we can learn some things about God's plan for us. Israel's deliverance is actually called redemption. Exodus 6:6 is one of the places. It's called it in a couple of places. But I want to read you two verses. Turn to Exodus chapter 29 real quick. Exodus chapter 29. Everybody knows about God delivering Israel from Egypt because we've all seen the Ten Commandments, you know. Exodus 29. Let me read the last two verses in the chapter. This is God giving Moses instructions that they're going to implement and put into practice when they get back to their homeland in Canaan. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. He brought them out to dwell among them. We could say it this way. He brought them out to be with them. He brought them out to be with them. And then look at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. It's a restatement of this phrase just a little bit differently. Leviticus chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 26, verse 12. God says, "And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Okay, now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God redeemed them. See, remember, God's working out his plan of redemption in the earth, and their deliverance from bondage is a real event, but it also pictures aspects of God's plan of redemption. He brought them out of bondage to be with them. He brought us out of bondage to sin, corruption, and death to be with us. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read, I'm going to start in verse 16. Let me set it up here. Paul is exhorting the people that he's writing to live lives of holiness separate from the evil ways that they followed before they knew the Lord, okay? And then he tells them this is why. Okay, let me start in verse 16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with the temple of idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Paul's actually referring to those two verses that I just read to you. He brought them out so he could dwell with them and walk with them. And Paul's using that to say, look, you need to live a holy lifestyle. God brought you out so he could dwell with you and walk with you. Let me keep reading. "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about. All I want you to notice here is that he reminded his readers that God delivered them or redeemed them so he could dwell with them, so he could walk with them, so he could dwell with us and walk in us. I'm going to say it about eight times here before we move on. God with us is his idea. God with us is his idea. God with us is his idea. Why am I emphasizing that? Well, because I'm stuck. You got to knock me off. No, I'm kidding. Because I know what people struggle with. Well, God is with us, but I'm such a mess up. He's not with me quite like he's with other people. Isn't that right? Isn't that what all of us struggle with? You need to understand, God with you isn't really dependent on you, because you didn't think this up. He thought this up. And he did what was necessary to make being with you possible. That's my point. I'm just saying it different ways. Paul refers to these verses to remind his readers that, and us, because we're reading it, that God delivered us so he can dwell in us and walk with us. Walk there. It is the Greek word for walk, 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 you know, like walk down the road. But it's used figuratively to refer to the activities of God in the lives of believers. God with you means he's with you to do stuff in your life. And it's his idea. It's his idea. And notice that Paul ends up by saying, God says to us, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. If you go back and look at Israel's story, that's exactly what God said to them about his care of them on the way from Egypt back to their homeland. He said, I took care of you like a father takes care of his son. The point is, God with us is his idea, and he wants to deal with us like a father deals with sons and daughters. That's the point. Now, as with many words, the word with has shades of meaning. Shades of meaning. One of which is as regards or towards. That's exactly what the dictionary says, and they give this example. Angry with her, or on friendly terms with him. To be with somebody has the idea of regarding them. Now, regard means to look upon or think of with particular feeling, or to have respect, or show respect or concern for, to regard a person with favor. Another shade of the meaning of the word with is on the side of. Have you ever said to somebody, I'm with you? What are you saying to him? I'm on your side. I'm with you. That's wrapped up in the word with, on your side. I'm with you. God with you means that God and you are in relationship and he is for you. With the with comes for, if I can say it that way. With God with you comes God for you. Now remember where we started. This is his idea. This is his idea. Before the world began, he gave you a purpose in Christ, and the purpose is to be with him. And with the with comes for. And it's his idea. Now, God with you means that you and God are in relationship and he is for you. Remember this, relationship is not because of something you've done, but because of something he's done. Now, go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, that's one of those verses we're thrilled about in church. But everybody struggles with, I know God's for me. I mean, I have to say it because it's in the Bible, so I can't say it's not so. But he's not as for me as he is for that guy. And he's not as for me as he is for that gal. Do you know what I mean? Okay. With the with comes the for, and the with and the for is his idea. Okay. Paul's testimony was that God is for us. And that reality made him more than a conqueror in the midst of life's hardships and challenges. If we were to keep reading here, I'm not going to in the interest of time, but in Romans 8, he lists all these troubles that he faced, and he says, in all of these, I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me. So there's a whole lesson right there. But here's my point for now. This was Paul's view of reality. If God is for me, who or what can be against me? That was his view of reality. Now, we'll get to this in a minute. I probably should have put it right here because I'm going to say it right here. This is in the outline. When somebody like me says, if God be for us, who or what can be against us? In church we go, yeah, amen. But is there a little nagging voice in there that says, okay, if God is for me, nothing can be against me. Would you like to see the list of what's against me? Would you like to see the list of the ones who are, I mean, let's be honest. There seems to be a bit of a disconnect there. The Bible says, if God's for me, nothing can be against me. And he is for me, because with the with comes the for. Yeah, but there's all kinds of stuff against me. What's the deal? I don't know. I'm glad I got 6 weeks off. Maybe I'll figure it out before I'm back up to teach. No, I know. Just kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. Okay. Let's do what we always need to do, and that is let's look at that statement in context. Okay? Verse 31. Let's back up to verse 28. We talked about this verse quite a bit last week. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. We made the point from that verse that all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. And we ask the question, what's his purpose? And we said the very next verse gives us God's purpose. Let's keep reading. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There it is right there. Your purpose is to become a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. And then when you acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, you enter into your created purpose. I told you last week, if I had a dollar for every time somebody asked me, what's my purpose? And they're struggling and frustrated. If you've bowed your knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you have entered your created purpose. And now what's supposed to go on is you grow in Christ-likeness. You be conformed to his image. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night, but let's keep reading. In verse 30, Paul summarizes how God carries out his purpose for you. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That word has the idea of invited. He invited you to this purpose to become his son. And whom he called, them he also justified. That word justified there means acquitted, declared righteous. In other words, through the cross, he wiped away the handwriting of the ordinances of broken laws against you. We could do a whole lesson on that. Let me read how the Amplified Bible says this. Don't lose your place there. And those whom he has thus foreordained, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, acquitted, made righteous, putting them into right standing with himself. Through the cross, you've been put into right standing with him. He made it possible to be with you through the cross. Then it goes on to say, in whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's a whole lesson for another day. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity and state or condition. That has to do with being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Another lesson for another day. But keep with me here. Verse 28, he says, we're called according to his purpose. Verse 29, he tells us our purpose is sonship and conformity to the image of Christ. Verse 30, he tells us how he accomplishes it through the cross and through glorification. He qualifies us for sonship and relationship. Now we get to verse 31. Okay, everybody with me? If not, pretend, because it's too late to start over. Okay? This is where the verse that we're discussing. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul makes the statement that if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is another one of those rhetorical questions. Okay, we've looked at a lot of rhetorical questions in this part of our series. A rhetorical question isn't intended to be answered because the answer is obvious. It's said for emphasis on the obvious. If God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is nothing, because there's nothing bigger than God. But I realize we all got the little nagging voice that says, do you want to see my list of who and what's against me? Okay, hold on for just a minute. Okay, clearly nothing can be against us that is bigger than God. But the issue is, it begins with, how can we be certain that God is for us? Paul's point is that when we see what God has already done for us, the answer is obvious that he's for us. Okay? Let me say that again. See, he's just listed all that God has done for us to fulfill his purpose for us, which is make us sons like Jesus. And then he says, in light of all that he's already done for us, it's clear that God is for us. That's okay, everybody with me? Okay, everybody with me on that? In fact, other translations make that a little bit more clear. Let me read how other translations say this. In the face of all this, what is then left to say? Just this. If God is for us, what does it matter who may be against us? If God did this for us when we were sinners, if God did this for us when we were his enemies, as Romans 5 says, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but if God did all this for us while we were sinners and his enemies, why would he not be for us now that we are reconciled to him and justified or acquitted and made righteous through the cross of Christ? Everybody with me? Okay, now, here's the part we're all wanting to know. You may be thinking, I know that the Bible says that if God is for me, what can be against me? But all sorts of things come against us, and all kinds of people come against us. How do you explain this seeming contradiction? First off, this verse is not a promise that nothing will ever come against you. That's not the purpose of the verse. Paul was not promising everybody that nothing will come against you, because they certainly will. We live in a fallen world, and trouble comes to everybody. There's no escaping life's hardships. Jesus said so. Jesus, who died for us, said so. In John 16:33, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation." It's just the nature of life in a sin-damaged world. Now, let me read that verse. I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the way the Amplified says it. It says, "In the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world." I think we're going to talk about that part of it in January. We'll see. But for right now, I want you to notice the last part, the way the Amplified says this. "I have deprived it of power to harm, have conquered it for you." I've deprived it of its power to harm. Now you might say, "Well, I actually appreciate you saying that, preacher lady, but that last thing that came against me hurt me." So we still have a problem. Through Jesus's resurrection victory, he has robbed life's hardships and the harsh realities of living in this world from permanently harming us. That's the operative word. He has robbed them of their power to permanently harm us. No matter what comes our way, there is deliverance and restoration. Some of it comes in this life, and some of it comes in the life to come. All will be made right one way or the other. Now, this is where the correct answers to the why and what questions we've been working on for several months are so important. These nagging questions rob us of peace because we don't know how to answer them according to the Bible. Why do bad things come our way? Because that's life in a fallen world. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Very good. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. You need to learn to answer the why question with that, because that's accurate. What we do is trip on, "What have I done? What has he done? What has God done? What has the devil done?" And we agitate our soul or stir up trouble in our own soul and lose peace of mind. Why did it happen? It's life in a sin-cursed earth. Why is it cold in Siberia? Because that's the nature of life in Siberia. Why is it warm and balmy in Hawaii? Because that's the nature of life in Hawaii. It's just the parameters of life in a sin-damaged world. Why doesn't God stop all troubles before they get to anybody? Couple of reasons. God has given men free will, and with free will comes the consequences of the choices that we make, good and bad. Most of the trouble in your life and in my life is a result of choices people made. Maybe some of your own, but it's possible they're not any of your doing. A lot of our troubles go all the way back to Adam. I said this to you last week and it got a laugh, so I'll try it again. I have to dye my hair because of great-great-granddaddy Adam. His sin brought a curse of corruption to this world that makes us get old. I told you, my brothers don't have gray hair, but I do. And why? It's his fault. It's his fault, not my fault. When I say that free will and its consequences bring trouble, our natural bent is, "Oh, this is all my fault." Well, maybe it is, but probably not. Probably not. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. We got to get past this. Now, because God is all-knowing, he foresees choices people are going to make. He foresees what's going to happen, and he's able to use human choice, even choices he doesn't approve of, even choices he's actually against, and he can cause them to serve his purposes for good as he gathers his family. We did that lesson a couple of weeks ago on God's providence, how his foreknowledge is able to ward off evil intent in schemes and plans of men and the devil. This is where you have to understand that God's ultimate purpose is bigger than just this life. And that he sometimes does put off short-term blessing, like ending your problems immediately, for long-term eternal results. I've given you numerous examples from the Bible of people who were in very serious situations, but God was at work behind the scenes. And when it was over with, there were just tremendous results. Now, we can look at their stories and go, amen, yeah, that's awesome, but don't put me in one of those. There's no way to avoid that kind of stuff because we live in a fallen world. You're a lot better off if you learn to answer why. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. What? This didn't take God by surprise, and he's at work. He's causing it to serve his purposes, and he will get me through until he gets me out. And I'm okay with eternal results coming out of this. Nobody in heaven is crying tonight because of anything they dealt with in their life. Nobody is. Nobody is. Now, Paul's view of reality was shaped by the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee before he bowed his knee to Jesus, well-schooled in the Old Testament, and he was well aware of David's life. I want to bring in some things David said. We've mentioned a few of them already because we're kind of summing some things up here. David was a man who knew that nothing could come against him that was bigger than God. And David knew that God was with him and God was for him. And Paul would have been well aware of the events of David's life, what God did and what David did as he went through some of these difficulties. Like all of us, David faced troubles in his life because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, turn to Psalm 23. We're going to look at several psalms kind of quickly here. Psalm 23, some of these psalms, like I say, we've already made reference to, but I want to bring them in the context of God with us means God is for us. With the with comes the for, and if God be for you, nothing can permanently harm you. I don't care what it looks like. We say this, and this is the truth. If somebody loses a limb in an accident, that's a temporary situation. Their limb may grow out through a creative miracle. And I say hallelujah to that. I'd be happy to see that. But even if it doesn't, you get it back in the life to come. Now, that doesn't minimize the challenges of living without a limb. We're not minimizing the pain and suffering. We're trying to put it in perspective. Now, here in Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We've heard this so much. It just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. This particular passage is used a lot in funerals, in connection with funerals, meaning our loved one walked through the valley of the shadow of death. That actually is not the idea at all. David faced the Philistine champion, Goliath, in an actual valley. It's called the Valley of Elah. If we had a map, I could show you where it is. It's a little west of Jerusalem. He faced him in a valley, and the shadow of death hung over that valley, because if David would have lost, David would have died that day out on the battlefield. But David said, in the face of my enemy, I'm not afraid because you are with me, and nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. See, when David went out into battle against Goliath, you all know the story. I'm not going to repeat it. But one of the things he said is, the battle is the Lord's. David said that. He said, the battle is the Lord's. Now, that's one of those woohoo preaching lines that means nothing to us out in real life. Here's what it means, that the battle is the Lord's. He will do what you can't do. He will do what you can't do. David couldn't take on that giant. David had absolutely no military training. He was outsized completely by this unusually large man. He was a teenager. This is a battle-hardened warrior. He had no ability in himself to defeat that giant. But he said, the battle is the Lord's. God will do what I can't do. And of course, he recounted how the Lord helped him kill a bear and kill a lion that came to attack his father's sheep. Well, a man, they'd be hard pressed to kill a lion that's coming after a meal without a gun or a pretty big cutting instrument. And even then, you'd have your hands full. This is David with a little stick. I got my little rod. I got my little staff. No, I got God with me. And God with me is for me. And he will do what I can't do. Therefore, I will not fear. Yes, a lion came against me. Yes, a bear came against me. Yes, Goliath came against me. But it's not bigger than God who is with me and for me. See, that's the idea here. In one sense, this present life is the valley of the shadow of death, since this world is infused with a curse of corruption and death because of Adam's sin. We often face overwhelming circumstances. That's just part of life. Everybody in here can tell me of a time, maybe more than one, when you faced overwhelming circumstances in your life. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But we don't have to fear because God is with us and he will do what we cannot. Now let me read you. Go to Psalm 46. We're going to read these quickly and then we'll comment on them. Psalm 46, verse 1. David wrote this. He said, God is our refuge and refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. A ready help means he's right there. He's a present, ready-to-go help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Back up to Psalm 42, verse 5. This is another Psalm of David. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Why are you upset, emotions? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, we discussed this in some detail several weeks ago. Countenance there, it literally means face, but figuratively it means the presence of the person. God's presence is my salvation, is what it literally says in the Hebrew. God with me is my deliverance in this circumstance. So I will not fear. God with me is my deliverance. He's a very present help. He's a ready help. He will do what I can't do. He is with me and he is for me. David knew that he was going to make it through whatever he was facing because nothing could come against him that was bigger than God who was with him and for him. And he knew that God would get him through until he got him out. Now, why am I talking about this? I completely forgot. No, I'm kidding. This is Paul's worldview. Paul got this view of reality from reading his Bible, is my point. And this is the Bible that he would have been reading. David's experience show us that peace of mind in the face of life's troubles doesn't mean that we don't feel negative emotions like fear, like pain, like it doesn't mean we've emphasized this throughout this series. Facing something big will bring up emotions in you, and that's okay. That's okay. Look at Psalm 56. Psalm 56. This psalm was written when David was being pursued by King Saul, who intended to kill him. He had men lying about him, slandering him, gathering people together against him. In verse 3, he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. We know from this verse that David felt fear. I'm not saying by any of this that you're not going to feel negative emotions. I mean, we could put together a lesson on this. I didn't put this in the verse, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul talked about being sorrowful in the midst of his troubles. If something hurts, it hurts, whether it's physical or emotional. But it also says, I rejoiced. Sorrowful yet rejoicing. Rejoicing isn't, oh, wonderful, this is great, I love being in a mess, I feel so great. No, it means you begin to acknowledge God and you thank him for his bigness and for his presence and for his help. Whole lesson, praise the Lord, I got to stay with it because I'm running out of time here. David admitted that he felt fear while on the run from King Saul. But see, David knew there was more to the story than just his circumstances. He knew that God was with him and God was for him. David's testimony here is, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Let me read verse 4. In God, I will praise his word. That word praise means boast. I will boast in his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. David said, I'm afraid, but I'm going to proclaim your word. I'm going to say what you say. I'm not as some little technique to get God to give me what I need, but it was his view of reality. You're with me, and you will help me, and you will get me through. I will not fear what men can do unto me. Now, if we keep reading the psalm, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but if you keep reading the psalm in verses 5 through 8, it's very clear that he was dealing with emotional anguish. He's in a hard place, but he knew that God knew. You know, sometimes when we feel bad, that actually adds trouble on top of trouble, because we think God must be disappointed with me. If I were a conqueror and stronger in faith, I wouldn't feel bad. If you are hurt, you hurt. If you're sad, you're sad. God knows. David, I have to read this one. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings. You put my tears in a bottle. Are they not all in your book? David was aware God knew every tear he cried. And he knew that God wasn't going, well, you weak little thing. You're not a conqueror. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard, but it's not bigger than God. And we have hope in the final outcome because he has a plan and a purpose for each of us. And you got to remember that in the face of life's hardships. And then let me read verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then will my enemies turn back. When I look to you, you'll help me. Now listen to this. This I know, for God is for me. God is for me. His view of it was, God is for me. Remember what we said about for. When you're for somebody, you're on their side. You're on their side. David knew God is for me. David knew how to look past what he could see to God with him, protecting him and sustaining him. I don't mean he had some supernatural, mystical experience. Maybe he did, but that's not normal. That's not ordinary. He knew from God's word that there's more to reality than what he could see and feel in the moment. God was with him and for him. Now turn one page over to Psalm 57. This is another on-the-run psalm. David, in this psalm, he was hiding in a cave to the east of Jerusalem. Well, actually, this cave was to the southwest of Jerusalem. There were other caves east of Jerusalem that he went to at another time. But he was hiding in a cave on the run from Saul. Both Psalm 56 and Psalm 57, they both begin. Let me read this line. It's in Psalm 56. We just didn't read it. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Now notice that first statement, God, be merciful unto me. That's not a religious statement. The Hebrew word translated mercy there, it has the idea of bending or stooping in kindness to an inferior. That's the idea there, bending or stooping in kindness to an inferior. How many of you know we're all inferior to God? Okay. Mercy is actually a demonstration of love expressed to somebody in need who may not deserve the help. Whoa, you got my attention there. The fact that God is merciful means, as an expression of his love, he extends help to somebody who may not actually deserve it. That is really good news, wouldn't you say? And both of these psalms start out with that. David acknowledging God's mercy. He's not begging for mercy from God. David didn't trip up over whether or not he was worthy of God's help. A lot of us struggle with that. God won't help me. I'm not worthy after all I've done or what I haven't done. David didn't trip up over that. He understood that God was with him and for him, and that it was a relationship initiated by God before the world began and made possible through redemption. He understood that his relationship was initiated by God. God chose to bend down toward one who is inferior to him. That's what mercy is. That ought to excite you. See, we use truths in the Bible to beat ourselves up. I'm no good. I'm rotten. God knows that. He's working on changing all of that. That's the point of redemption. to change you from sinner into son who's holy and righteous. Now, those are all lessons for another day, but I'm trying to help you have peace in the midst of life's troubles. And I'm trying to help you deal with those nagging, agitating thoughts that rob you of peace in the midst of life's troubles. See, if you've done something wrong that has brought you to your present circumstance, correct it. If it can't be corrected, then commit it to God and trust Him to bring good out of it. How many of you know sometimes we do get in circumstances that really are our own stupid fault? But we wallow in that this was my own stupid fault. Well, that's not getting you anywhere. God knows. He knew. He knew before He formed the earth. He knew you were going to do that before He decided He wanted to be with you. And with the with comes the for. So commit it to Him. I've had to do that. Lord, this was really, I shouldn't have done this. But I'm going to look to You to bring good out of bad. And to get good and to work eternal purposes out of this. This isn't bigger than You, even my stupid mistake. Now, that doesn't mean there might not be some consequences I got to deal with. I'm not saying that. But that's not bigger than God. All that's temporary. He will get me through until He gets me out. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now, Psalm 57. We're still in Psalm 57. In verse 1, He says, in the shadow of Your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. You see that phrase, taking refuge in the shadow of God's wings, quite a bit in the Psalms. David uses that quite a bit. That's a familiar phrase. Let's talk. That's not poetic. That had real meaning to people in that culture, because they were more agricultural and more in touch with nature than we are. This is actually a metaphor that comes from a hen, a female bird, spreading her wings to cover her young. Have you ever seen that happen? Maybe in a movie or something, like when a hawk flies over, a mother hen will put her wings out so that her brood will get under the wings. It's highly unlikely that the hawk is going to try to take all them on like that, but the mother's willing to give her life to protect those babies. Or if it starts raining, the wings go out. It's a mother covering her young when an enemy appears, and she is a shelter to them, and she's a defense to them until the trouble passes. That's what David is saying. You're my shelter and you're my defense until I get through this, until You get me out of this. You're my shelter and You're my defense. And notice, let me reread it. He says, in the shadow of Your wings, I will take my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. In other words, I'm going to hide under the shadow of Your wings until this trouble passes me by. Well, according to sight, David's statement is actually ridiculous, because everywhere David looks, he doesn't see bird wings. He sees cave, because he's living in a cave to hide from Saul. If he looks up, he sees cave. If he looks down, he sees cave. If he looks to the right, he sees cave. If he looks to the left, he sees cave. He knew, though, that there's more to reality than what he could see in the moment. He knew that he was abiding in the presence of the Lord, and under the shadow of God's wings meant that he recognized he was in God's care and under God's protection. Now, this didn't mean no pain or no trouble. See, sometimes people hear this, oh, no more trouble. No such thing as a trouble-free, problem-free life in this world. It meant that David couldn't be permanently harmed or destroyed. It meant that God would use the hurt and the hardship and work it for good as He caused it to serve His purposes. David knew there was more to reality than what he could see and feel. David knew that God was with him, and that God with him was all he needed. If I got God, I got it all. Remember last week we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that got thrown into the fiery furnace? It was a win-win situation for them. They did get out. Remember, God used it as a tremendous testimony. It was a seed that eventually brought King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to saving knowledge of Almighty God and others through him. Whole can of worms for another night. But either way, okay, so they fry in the fire. No one dies. They'd have stepped out into the presence of Almighty God. Now, there's so much in that. The rest of this psalm, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but it's an acknowledgement of God and a praise to God. Here he is in a cave being pursued for his life, and he praises God. He acknowledges God. He acknowledges God. We could do a whole lesson just on this psalm. See, praise to God. Well, let me say it this way. I think I have it down here. Yeah, Psalm 63, verse 7. David couples being under the shadow of God's wings with praise to God in a lot of psalms. This is Psalm 63, verse 7, another on-the-run psalm. It's a little farther down in the outline. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. There's so much in that. Now, let me make one quick comment, and we'll pull this to a close. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps, and my soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Now, David says a lot, says stuff like that a lot. And I've had people who are in a bad way tell me, I love reading the Psalms, and I especially like where I see these prayers where I can pray that God, get my enemy. Get them, God. That is, you're missing the point, and you're missing something about God's bigness. Under the new covenant, you're to pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use and abuse you, okay? That's a whole can of worms for another night. But you're missing a wonderful point about God's bigness here. Huntsmen in this culture set nets and dug pits to catch their prey. We have just said that under the shadow of the wings, that's protection from enemies like birds of prey. Huntsmen set nets and set pits. And the idea here is that no trap your enemy can set, there's no trap your enemy can set that God can't protect and deliver you from. In fact, this is David writing here. You may recall when David went on the field to fight Goliath, he cut Goliath's head off with the sword Goliath brought onto the field to kill David. Yet, David took the trap and used the trap. In the hands of God, the instrument of his destruction became an instrument of his deliverance. That's the idea here. There's so much we could say. Now, if you would go over to 2 Timothy, I might go over about 4 minutes here because I can't stretch this into next week. Let's bring it back to Paul. See, Paul knew that nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. If God is for me, who or what can be against me? Permanently against me. What can permanently harm me? The answer is nothing, nothing. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This letter was written at the end of Paul's life. This is his last epistle. He got arrested and taken to Rome 2 times. The first time he wrote what are called the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was threatened with execution but let go. But he got arrested again just a couple years later and was executed. And this letter was written during that imprisonment, and he knew he was going to be executed for sure, no doubt about it. Nero was the emperor of Rome by this time, and he was not only was he a woo-woo-woo-woo-woo Looney Tune certified nut, he had a great hatred of Christians and had already begun persecution of them that was going to get worse. I'm sure you've heard this before, but he used to get Christians and wrap them with gas-soaked cloth and use them as torches on his estate. I mean, he was a nut. So Paul knew he was going to die. And he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, what are actually going to be his final words. He encouraged Timothy to come, try to get to me before I go. We don't know if Timothy made it or not. But in this context, chapter 3, verse 11, he says, persecutions and afflictions which came, well, let me start in verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. He's reminding Timothy, what you learned from me, don't forget it, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, if you were to go back and read this, you can find this in the book of Acts. I've got the references down there. Let me show you what deliverance looked like. Those are 3 cities in a place called Galatia. When he went to the city of Antioch, Jewish leaders stirred up a mob against him, and he got thrown out of town. That's what deliverance looked like. When he went to Iconium, Jewish leaders made an attempt to attack him and stone him. but he got out of town. That's what deliverance looked like. And then when he went to Lystra, they caught him and stoned him and left him for dead. But God raised him up. But his testimony is, God delivered me. See, for a lot of us, our testimony would be, I had to go through this, and I had to go through that. It was so horrible and so awful. See, this is a real person. What do you think he felt like going through all that? What you'd feel like. But his testimony was, God got me through until he got me out. Now, drop into chapter 4 here. While we're in chapter 4, let me read verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. You know, there's rewards awaiting all of us. That's a whole lesson for another night. But here's my point for right now. Drop down to verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Now, let me explain that before I read the rest of it. Paul was arrested and immediately taken before government officials to answer for the accusations made against him. He said, nobody stood with me. Nobody came with him. Why? Well, Nero was making torches out of people that profess faith in Christ. And no Christian came and stood with him. Not faulting anybody, just saying. Nobody stood with him. Here's the part I want you to see. But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. God was with him. Did he see the Lord? It doesn't say. But he knew God was with him, and God strengthened him to deal with what he was facing. He strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He wasn't killed right then. So he got a chance to tell more people about Jesus. What if that was your view of life? You know, he didn't get me out. I missed the whatever. But his view was, he kept me alive. I can tell more people about Jesus. He delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Now listen to this. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He knew he was going to be executed, head cut off, actually. And his testimony was not, why is this happening after all that I've done? No, his testimony was, the Lord's going to preserve me in this too. Nothing can permanently harm you, not even death. Not even death by execution, because Jesus triumphed over death. I mean, there's a whole lesson there. But Paul saw himself as a conqueror over tribulation, persecution, distress. How is that consistent with everything he went through? That doesn't sound like a conqueror, all the trouble that he went through. Conquering doesn't mean that God stopped Paul's troubles or that Paul enjoyed them. It meant that Paul was able to call the many hardships he faced momentary in light. Paul knew that many things would come against him and us in this life, but it's all temporary. He knew that God would get him through until he got him out. Paul knew that the Lord would cause it all to serve his ultimate purpose as he worked it for good. Therefore, Paul had peace of mind in the midst of hard circumstances. We too can have peace of mind when we become convinced that nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. God will deliver us. He will preserve us from permanent harm, just as he did Paul. God's purpose for our life will come to pass because he is with us and he is for us. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it, and he will get us through until he gets us out. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for your word that shows us the way things really are. We thank you that you are with us and you are for us, and we're going to acknowledge you and praise you no matter how things look, because it's not bigger than you. And you will get us through until you get us out, and you will bring good out of evil, and you will cause it all to serve your purposes. Thank you, Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Sorry I went over.